Man said, I only tell my reasons to the alim who led the prayer.
امام جماعت گفته بود آقا بگو من با مردم مدرسی ندارم.
The alim told the poor man to tell his reasons before others since he has nothing private to hide. The poor old man said, I attended your salat to enjoy the benefits of congregational prayer, but I found your soul and mind distracted by thinking about you are old, buying a horse to take you to the masjid and providing food for that horse. I found your salat useless, so I left it. This story shows us that sometimes the people who are praying behind us are spiritually more perfect than the imam who is leading the prayer. So we must take lots of care when doing the salat. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashim Nejat. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Turkey's presidential election is headed for a runoff vote. That's according to official results from the country's Supreme Election Council. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan took 49.5% of Sunday's vote, with his main challenger Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu getting 44.89%. More than 64 million Turkish people, including overseas voters, were eligible to vote, and nearly 89% participated in the election to choose their next president and parliament for a five-year term. As neither secured more than 50% of the vote, they will face off in a second round on May 28th. This is only the third time that Turks directly voted for a president, with Erdogan winning both previous elections outright in the first round. Polls and observers had predicted an advantage, if not an outright victory, for 74-year-old Kılıçdaroğlu. But as the final results from Sunday's election were announced, it became clear 69-year-old Erdogan had defied expectations, seizing a majority along with his nationalist coalition partners in parliament and forcing a second round vote in the presidential race. A voting observation mission by the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe said political participation was high and voters had a choice between two political alternatives, but the incumbent president and the ruling parties enjoyed an unjustified advantage, including through biased media coverage. The polls were held against a background of a cost-of-living crisis that saw inflation peak at 85% in October, and earthquakes in February that killed more than 50,000 people in the country. These factors buoyed opposition hopes of unseating a leader known as Reis, or chief, by supporters of the governing Justice and Development Party. Kılıçdaroğlu has promised to fix Turkey's faltering economy and restore democratic institutions compromised under Erdogan's rule. Erdogan, on the other hand, has been extolling the virtues of his long rule, campaigning on a platform of a stability, independent foreign policy, and continuing to bolster Turkey's defense industry. Recently, he raised the wage of government workers by 45% and lowered the retirement age. Taking place at the same time as the presidential race was the election of 600 parliamentary deputies. Although this was mostly lost amid the debate about Erdogan and Kılıçdaroğlu and whether either would gather more than 50% of the vote and thus avoid a second round. Turkey's election is widely considered to be the most important in the world this year, as a fight for the future of Turkish democracy and a possible shift in Turkey's influential role on the world stage. Parliamentary and presidential elections took place in Turkey on Sunday. In the 600-seat parliament, Erdogan's Justice and Development Party and its allies secured by far the most seats, 321, while the opposition won 213, and the 66 remaining seats went to a pro-Kurdish alliance. The elections are crucial to the future of Turkey's battered economy. Also, the vote had been presented as a last chance to stop Erdogan from turning the country into a full-blown autocracy. From 2003, Erdogan served three terms as prime minister. In 2014, when he was barred from running again, Erdogan stood for the largely ceremonial role of president. In 2016, he survived a coup, but that only strengthened his grip and consolidated his political standing in the country. A year later, he won a referendum that gave him sweeping presidential powers. While Erdogan's grip on the levers of power has brought Turkey close to autocracy, he has made serious economic missteps recently. He has increased his control of the theoretically independent central bank and steadfastly refused to increase interest rates despite soaring inflation. Turkish people are far poorer and more uncertain of their future as a result. The government response to the devastating recent earthquake was widely viewed as inadequate. In February, Erdogan made the tone-deaf comment that whatever happens, happens. This is part of fate's plan. However, he has outperformed expectations and appears to be further ahead than was previously predicted. Kılıçdaroğlu, a former accountant and bureaucrat and the longtime head of the Republican People's Party, was not a universally popular choice among the opposition to a stand. A social democrat, Kılıçdaroğlu is at the head of a coalition that includes nationalists who are only supporting him because of their desperation to unseat Erdogan. He has promised to stand down after a single term after instituting more conventional economic policies and restoring full parliamentary democracy. CHP leader Kılıçdaroğlu's six-party nation alliance has pledged to dismantle an executive presidential system narrowly voted in by a 2017 referendum. The opposition alliance also promised to restore the independence of the judiciary and the central bank and to reverse crackdowns on free speech and dissent under Erdogan. Turkey's elections have been billed as the most consequential since its first fair multi-party polls in 1950, boiling down to a choice between five more years of Erdogan, Turkey's most electorally successful politician, or a new direction under an old party that has reinvented itself in recent years.
Gaza Strip, and yet again, another Israeli deadly aggression on the blockaded territory that finally ended following an Egypt-brokered truce on Saturday. The five-day onslaught claimed the lives of over 30 people, including women and children. The Palestinian fatalities included several Islamic Jihad commanders. Khalil al-Bahtini, the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the northern Gaza Strip, Tariq Azzedine, a spokesperson for the Islamic Jihad, who also managed retaliatory operations in the West Bank and Gaza, and Jihad al-Ghannam, secretary of the movement's military council, were all among those assassinated along with their families. A total of 51 Palestinian houses were completely destroyed, while about 1,000 others were damaged, prompting many people across Gaza to become homeless.
Now we are homeless, so we have no choice but to sleep on the street. Everything of us is ruined. I am worried about my children and other family members.
I demand compensation following this ceasefire because we are living on the streets now, no house or anything. My children and their children have no home. We are all left with nothing.
The conflict marked the worst episode of fighting between Gaza's resistance factions and the Israeli regime since the 10-day war in 2021. The carnage was to the extent which drew reaction from the United Nations. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres condemned the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza as unacceptable. The UN chief also called on the Israeli regime to immediately stop the bloodshed. Guterres said Israel must abide by its obligations under international humanitarian law, including proportionate use of force and taking all feasible precautions to spare civilians and civilian objects in the conduct of military operations. The UN chief also censured the Israeli closure of Gaza border crossings, which prevented the entry of foodstuff, medical supplies, and fuel into the besieged coastal territory. The latest Israeli aggression on Gaza brings to the spotlight the power and strength the Palestinian resistance groups have attained during the past several years. A joint statement by resistance factions in Gaza is a testimony to that. The statement said the retaliatory rocket attacks and steadfastness of resistance fighters messed up the regime's calculations during the recent onslaught on Gaza. It added the new round of fighting with the occupying Israeli regime further strengthened the resistance front. The Zionist enemy mistakenly believed that the time was ripe for assassination of Palestinian resistance leaders, but it was a grave miscalculation. The umbrella group said that Israeli military officials had planned to wrap up the latest onslaught on the Gaza Strip in a very short span of time, but were stunned by the scope of resistance fighters' preparedness and rapid response to air raids. The groups warned Israel against the implementation of the policy of targeted killings, adding that resistance fighters have their fingers on the trigger and will not hesitate to respond in case the regime in Tel Aviv resorts to assassinations. But with Israeli officials admitting that the Islamic Jihad fired 6,000 rockets toward the occupied territories, it seems that the power of Palestinian resistance has already done the job, creating fear and threat among Israeli authorities. With all the fuss about the Israeli Iron Dome, numerous Palestinian rockets managed to intrude into the airspace of the occupied territories and inflict their stated losses. The death of an Israeli settler as a result of those rocket fires during the recent conflict was an indication of that. What seems to be of very high significance is that assassinating Palestinian commanders will not bring security to the Israeli regime and instead will enhance the extent of resistance on the part of Palestinian factions and increase their resolve in the face of the Israeli atrocities. That not only will cost Israel a heavy price in case of any gross miscalculations, as resistance leaders have put it, but will undoubtedly challenge the existence of an occupying regime. The United States and yet another example of racial discrimination. A video circulating on social media has showed a former U.S. Marine killing a mentally ill African-American homeless man by putting him in a chokehold on the New York City subway. The video shows a former Marine, identified as Daniel Penny, grabbing 30-year-old Jordan Neely around the neck while pinning him to the ground on a train in Manhattan. The medical examiner said Neely died from a compression of the neck. The incident happened on May the 1st. Witnesses say the African-American man was loudly complaining about being hungry and saying he was ready to die. They say the victim showed no behavior that was threatening to the subway passengers. Penny 24 restrained him until the homeless man appeared to stop moving. Neely was taken to a hospital where he was later declared dead. Penny's lawyers say their client could not have known that his forceful actions, which were meant to subdue the mentally ill man, would lead to the victim's death. Penny, who had been questioned and released by police in New York on the day of the incident, later surrendered to police and was arraigned in Manhattan criminal court after prosecutors lodged criminal charges against him. Two other unidentified people who were also seen restraining Neely in the footage have yet to be charged. Neely's death sparked angry protests.
Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan!
A system that has been meant to destroy us. A system that didn't want to see Jordan Neely alive.
Right.
Let me be very clear. It failed no one. It did exactly what it was designed to do.
The demonstrators called Neely's death an act of lynching, likening it to the murder of George Floyd by white officers in 2020. The killing of the African-American man also drew reactions from some U.S. officials. New York City Mayor Eric Adams called the incident a tragedy that never should have happened. He pledged to do more to help people experiencing mental health crisis. The latest incident of racial discrimination in the U.S. comes as brutality against black people is happening at record numbers. Just to make that evident, 21 African Americans were killed by U.S. law enforcement officers only in January 2023. That already makes the year one of the deadliest ever so far for the African American community in the U.S. That includes the tragic death of Kena Darnell Anderson, who was tased by police officers in Los Angeles following a car accident. Those are only a few recent incidents of brutality of racial discrimination against blacks. The United States has a long history of such bias against people of color. One major example was a brutal killing of 46-year-old black man named George Floyd, who died after a white police officer pressed on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest in May 2020 in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The death of the handcuffed black man triggered months of widespread protests, not only in cities across the U.S., but also other parts of the world. Those incidents come as African Americans and other ethnic minorities are often subject to harsh discrimination and racial profiling by white supremacists in the United States. One reason could be that U.S. politicians not only have failed to bring an end to racial profiling against the people of color, but at times have fanned the flames of hatred against them. That could clearly be seen when former U.S. President Donald Trump was in office. The former president numerously emboldened white supremacists with his racist remarks during his tenure. U.S. President Joe Biden, who took the helm in 2021, claimed to be a critic of racial injustice, but he also failed to eradicate racial discrimination in the country. With many arguing that America was built on slavery, it is not erroneous to claim that racial profiling against African Americans and other people of color is deeply rooted in American culture. Maybe that's why it is too early to think that putting an end to prejudice and racism in the U.S. does not seem to be happening anytime soon.
Shock and desperation. Children traumatized. Mothers losing their children. Israel claims it is not targeting civilians, but the injured and the dead tell another story. Like dead Palestinian girl carried by her father. With over 100 wounded, how many times will Israel kill civilians like women and children, yet claim it is targeting resistance fighters and leaders? When is it enough?
Are you ready to say enough is enough? As the highest authority responsible for the maintenance of international peace and security,
As of Saturday, May 13, Israel has so far assassinated 6 Islamic Jihad leaders, and it has stated it is after more blood. The killing machine has no mercy. One bombing operation involved 40 aircrafts and drones, courtesy of the United States. The incessant sound of drones creates a constant state of terror, panic, and anxiety among the 2 million people living in the Gaza Strip. Al-Mizan, a human rights group based in Gaza, notes that between the years 2000 and 2023, at least 2,148 Palestinians, including 378 children and 86 women, were killed by Israeli drones. Nearly 350 were killed inside their homes, including more than 100 children, underscoring the reality that there is no safe place in Gaza. And these are conservative figures. Resistance groups in the Gaza Strip have not stood idle. Palestinian factions like the Islamic Jihad said they are united in their joint response. Resistance factions have been relentless in their rocket attacks. Many have reached as far as Tel Aviv or close to it, like the town, which claimed the life of one Israeli, injuring 5 others. Israel getting a taste of its own medicine. As a matter of fact, the resistance group's firepower has overwhelmed Israel's so-called Iron Dome system. In one tally, more than 500 rockets were fired at Israel. Of these, 368 rockets made it over the border, and 154 were intercepted by the so-called Iron Dome missile defense system. Simple math shows that this dome had a 30% success rate. And Israel better be careful. Reports indicate it has so far only hit Islamic Jihad targets. Israel knows that Palestinian resistance groups are believed to be capable of firing thousands of rockets, which could quickly exhaust Israel's Iron Dome anti-missile system. On top of that, Israel is unable to sustain prolonged disruption to its civilian economy amid widespread fear and panic among its population. Israel is now at its weakest. Regionally, it is isolated more than ever. Iran and Saudi Arabia's reconciliation have solidified the axis of resistance, especially after Saudi Arabia hosted Hamas recently and is warming up to Hezbollah. And from within, Israel is unraveling due to the revolt by Israelis against the judicial reforms. Protests now in its 4th month. There's growing consensus that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu launched the assault on Gaza to appease his fractious, extreme coalition, particularly Itamar Ben-Gvir, in order to distract from the protests. Yet Netanyahu may be risking it all when the Tel Aviv skyline is filled with too many rockets that would rain down and eliminate its presence on Palestinian land.
From our imams, the 9th imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence was the 9th divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet. we find many proofs for the great treasure of his knowledge and wisdom. One of the great proofs of the great treasure of knowledge and wisdom of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is that while His Eminence was still in his tender youth, the Shia jurisprudence, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Raza alayhi salam, hastened towards the city of Medina. They came to inquire as to know who is the next infallible and divinely appointed Imam. The reliable people and those who were trustworthy guided these Shia jurisprudents who had come from different places in the Islamic world towards Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. The Shia jurisprudents went to Imam al-Jawad and asked His Eminence the most ambiguous and complicated of questions. And yet Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam answered each and every one of them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed Imam. In one of the conversations of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, we find that he says something very interesting to his companion, who had asked the divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, about who one should listen to and what are the repercussions of listening to certain kinds of individuals. Now, of course, this question is in context to an era where the Abbasid dynasty had their various spokespersons, you know, all across the Muslim world, trying to put forth a narrative that they wanted to promote. Now, of course, we find that this is very similar to the present day, where various mass media organizations with very specific kinds of donors and funders put forth a very specific kind of narrative. Now, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he says that one who listens to a speaker worships them. And if the speaker speaks on behalf of Allah, the listener has worshipped Allah. And if the speaker speaks on behalf of Shaitan, Iblis, the person listening has worshipped Iblis. Now, we kind of have to understand here that when you listen to somebody and you eventually you start to believe them and you start to follow them, this is what can be seen in the present day. These so-called trendsetters, you know, or on the various social media platforms where people have followers and they have subscribers and these kind of things. Well, what is this? This is, in essence, followers, subscribers who are listeners to that individual. Now, in this situation, again, Imam al-Jawad giving advice, you know, over 1,000 years ago, which is still very much applicable and perhaps even more applicable to 1,000 years later. I mean, this in itself is a miracle. And it shows you that the knowledge of these divinely appointed imams was sourced in the knowledge of the Almighty Allah. But coming back to what we were saying, so when you are following that individual and you are subscribing to them, you are in essence listening to them. Now, if somebody, for example, like different kind of scholars that we know are trustworthy, we know that you can listen to them and that they won't misguide the people. When you listen to these kind of individuals, you are in fact worshiping the Almighty Allah. Why? Because these individuals are putting forth the narrative of pure Muhammadan Islam. They are putting forth the narrative of the Almighty Allah and the Holy Quran and the Infallibles. And so when you listen to them, you are in essence worshiping the Almighty Allah, and you are listening to the Almighty Allah. These individuals, you know, these esteemed religious ulama and, you know, and scholars, these individuals are very intimately connected to the Holy Quran. They are intimately connected to the infallibles, peace and blessings upon them. And in turn, they are connected to the Almighty Allah. And so we should try our utmost best to make sure to listen to a speaker, of course, who is speaking on behalf of the Almighty Allah. They are speaking about the Almighty Allah. And, you know, I guess in the end, we also need to be very, very careful who we listen to, because, of course, in one way or the other, directly or indirectly, it will lead to the direction that we take in our lives. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam.
And now we invite you to listen to Shaykh Winay Keita about Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
Imam al-Jawad salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi is an interesting case study for many, many different subjects. Ibn Shahrashub in his Manaqib tells us, these are very important ulama of the earliest period, who narrate the ahadith of A'immah, this two-year-old in the city of Makkah. And he says, "Fi mithli yushakku wa ala Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala wa ala jaddi rasulillah yuftara." He says that, do you doubt in my likeness? And do you ascribe lies to Allah and His Messenger? Wa uradu ala al-qafa, and you subject me to this, to these people? Qafa are the people who come and do these investigations. Remember, a two-year-old boy is speaking here in the city of Makkah. Salamullahi alayhi. Then he says, "Inni wallahi la'a'lamu ma fi sarairihim." He says, and I know what is in their thoughts. I know what is in their minds. Wa khawatirihim. Wa inni wallahi la'a'lamu an-nas ajma'in. And I am the most learned of people together. Bina hum ilayhi sa'irun. Bima hum ilayhi sa'irun. And I even know what their intentions are. I know what is in the deepest layers of their thoughts. I know what is going through their mind, and I know what they are going towards and what they are doing.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyah.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the life and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite dignitaries and fuqaha during the history of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, I have two very special guest speakers, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Fadai, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding fuqaha and urafa of the 13th and the 14th century Hijra, Mullah Hussein Quli Hamadani. He was a professor, a master in different fields of studies, in fiqh, in usul, philosophy, akhlaq, one of the most outstanding students of Sheikh Al-Ansari and Sayyid Ali Shushtari, but he is mainly known for his teaching in the field of Irfan. Islamic mysticism or Gnosticism, something roughly if it is translated to, but I prefer to select the term Irfan for Irfan, itself. Okay, Irfan is better. We can say Mullah Hussein Quli Hamadani and Irfan. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life and biography of Mullah Hussein Quli Hamadani.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Mullah Hussein Quli Hamadani, who was one of the great mystics or urafa, as you rightly mentioned, and also faqih and jurist and usuli. So this great scholar, actually, he was born, in, I think, in Hamadan, in one of the, let's say, villages in some areas of Hamadan. And of course, it states that he was one of the offsprings of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, one of the companions of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And yes, he died in Karbala, I think, in 1311. And actually, he was also buried in the holy shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. When it comes to his, let's say, education and training programs, actually he studied, first of all, in Tehran. He learned many of the Islamic, let's say, sciences in Tehran, like fiqh, like usul. And also, actually, he attended to the some of the classes of Sheikh Abdul Hussein Tehrani and Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. Yes. Was one of the other scholars who was one of his teachers. He went to Sabzawar to attend the classes of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, who is one of the great Muslim philosophers.
Yes.
And then he went to Najaf al-Ashraf. There he attended the classes or the lessons of Sheikh Murtaza Ansari and Sayyid Ali Shushtari.
Yes.
He was his, actually, let's say, ethical and moral teacher. Yeah.
Especially Sayyid Ali Shushtari,
yes,
who was himself an outstanding man in the field of akhlaq and irfan.
Yes, of course.
That's all right.
The interesting point about this scholar is this, that he was very much interested in the moral teachings,
yes,
of Islam, and he himself was also one of the moral teachers or akhlaq teachers in the Sawza Ilmiya of Najaf.
And somehow this generation, Sheikh Fadai, of the akhlaqi teachers have opened a new way in the houses of Islam and the Islamic seminaries, because mostly when we talk about the we can say the important majors, we talk about the Quran, Hadith, we talk about fiqh, usul, okay, the Holy Quran or something like that. But now akhlaq or irfan as a serious field of study. For example, it has its own principles, it has its own specific teachings, and now Hussein Quli Hamadani, as a student of Sayyid Ali Shushtari, is a pioneer and a forerunner of this field of study. How is this field different from the other Islamic teachings and religious teachings, I mean the field of irfan?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, about Irfan,
we can say this is the same way of worshiping God, ibadah or ubudiyah. This is not something else. Irfan is the way of worshiping, but with a higher quality. Mm-hmm. This is the difference between the fake Irfan that we have a lot nowadays. The fake Irfan is a different way, which is not in the real way of worshiping Allah, ubudiyah, but the real way of Irfan, the real way, is in the way that we worship God by saying prayer, by fasting, I don't know, by reciting some Quran. And as the continuous part, the progressive part of this, the way of worshiping, we can get to Irfan.
Yes.
Like, for example, when we go to university or Hosa, we have some elementary levels.
Yes.
We study in the elementary one. But if we want to be an expert, we should study in higher level. Mm-hmm. So the higher level is not something else. It is just the higher level of that study.
And sorry, necessarily doesn't need any academic teachings, yes? Because we have so many urafa during the history. Mm-hmm. For example, I could name so many. For example, Sheikh Rajab Ali Khayyat was one of them. He was an arif, okay?
Not academic
teacher. Yeah, he was an illiterate man, but in terms of irfan, ma'rifat al-nafs, self-knowledge, he was very much high.
I said, it's a way of worshiping God. You know, worshiping God doesn't need academic education.
Yes.
As we have in Quran, Surah Fussilat, verse 53, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ.
Yes.
It means if you pay attention that there are a lot of signs among you, yourself, and around you. For example, you can consider your body. How strange is the creation of that body. And you can consider your soul.
Yes.
How great this creation of God is and the capacity of our soul.
Yes.
And then you can consider all the signs around you. I don't know about sun, about moon, about the earth, about galaxies. First, you focus on this signs of God. Especially on yourself, we call it ayat afari and ayat anfusi. Ayat afari is something around you, and ayat anfusi is something within you.
Mm-hmm.
When you really understand and recognize that, this is the main recognition of Irfan. To understand yourself and everything around you, then حتى يتبين أنه الحق. Then you can understand God.
Mm-hmm.
So the way of Mullah Hussein Wali Hamidani in Irfan was that, focusing on ma'rifat al-nafs.
Yes.
In it, what does it mean? It means try to understand yourself. If you understand how great you are, you can understand how greater the Creator is.
That's right.
So this is a real Irfan.
This is a kind of Tawhidi look, Shaykh Rouhani, at the life. You know, something which is very much missed in today's modern, we can say, look at the life. Because when you talk about Irfani look at life, they say the first thing you have to consider is a kind of Tawhidi look. That, for example, God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is in charge of everything. So when He is in charge, you have to set your signal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? So this is the way you know yourself, you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and everything is all right. Let's talk a little bit about this Tawhidi look, Shaykh Rouhani. What is it exactly?
Yes, you know, a muwahid, a arif and muwahid, a mystic, monotheist, is the one whose life is like a journey. It starts from a point and ends to a certain point.
Okay.
So between these two points, there are maqamat. There are status or
stations,
positions, stations.
Yeah. Some steps, stations.
Steps,
right.
Stations, of course.
Yes.
So when an arif starts this journey under the observation of a great scholar, of a great teacher.
This is important.
It cannot be done by someone himself.
Okay.
It's not possible.
Okay.
So then there should be, and in Farsi there's a nice term, peer, peer-e-kharabat.
Yes,
Peer means the one who...
A trainer.
Then this person should always, I mean this teacher should always take care of this student.
Okay.
And he should observe all the activities of this student so that step by step this student improves himself and perfects himself. For example, when the student follow all the instructions of the teacher, then he will reach the first station.
Yes.
He will see something. Yes, he will experience something that no one else could experience that.
Oh.
Then he will understand, okay, that this is a maqam, not ahwal. So we have ahwal and maqam.
Yes,
so
yes.
Maqam is different from ahwal.
Yes.
So it should be maqam, something stable.
Yes.
Stability should be there in that let's say, position. And then the teacher starts to teaching new kind of methods, mm-hmm. new instructions to this student, and observing all the activities.
So although you are a Muslim, you do your wajibat, but there is still
It is much more beyond wajibat, even beyond akhlaq.
Okay.
That's why when you, for example, obey and follow your teacher mm-hmm. rightly under his observation, taking care, being very much mindful of each and everything.
Yes.
Then, of course, you will reach the second station, then the third station,
yes.
the fourth station.
Yes.
It depends on your capacity, mm-hmm. on your capability.
Very good.
So that's why Irfan is one of the nicest, we can say, journey of life
yes.
that one can experience.
Yes.
It is the highest level of perfection that one can experience.
That's why they call it spiritual wafering sometimes.
Course,
it is a kind of wafering.
That's
right.
That's wafering, yes, of
okay.
course.
We had so many good examples of the Urafat during the history of Islam, okay? And this Irfan is not something new. They say that the life of Prophet Muhammad, infallible imams, the highest and we can say the most sweet part of their ibadah and ubudiyah has been termed as Irfan or Ma'rifah, Ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
But Shaykh Fadai, even this path could deviate us, isn't it? For
yes,
example, you could take into the Irfani look, and after sometimes you think that, okay, now I am proud of myself, you boast by yourself, you know something, you see the unseen world, and then you are deviated from the bright path by the Satan, isn't it?
Yes, of course. You know, in every direction of knowledge, there is some misusing mm-hmm. and misunderstanding.
Yes.
Sometimes there is misunderstanding. Imagine that you go toward the way of Irfan, you cannot understand different steps and levels of Irfan, and you're mistaken in the way. This is one problem. But sometimes you understand what is the reality.
Yes.
But you try to misuse that. You try to deceive other people because you claim that I'm a special person.
Yes.
And I want to overcome you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Irfan, we're not seeking to overcome people and take advantage. We're seeking to correct ourselves and correct our society. This is a real Irfan. First, I try to correct my mistake. I try to improve myself in order to be a real abd. Then, if I have the ability, I try to spread this real worship to my society in order to correct the mistake of my society. But
yes.
in the fake Irfan, they never try to improve themselves and to improve their society. Otherwise, they try to take over all they can, as much as they can. And as you can see, in fake Irfan,
yes.
they earn a lot of money
yes.
from their students.
Yes.
So what kind of Irfan is that? What kind of worshiping is that?
Mm-hmm.
The real artist, they had a life like poor people.
Yes.
But in the fake Irfan, you can see that they are wealthy. They have a lot of money.
For example, and, yoga.
Yes.
This is how much, for example, yoga is introduced as, of course, I believe that in the Indian fashion and tradition of the yoga, it could not be considered a sport or something like that, okay? It could be called a mystical one. But the case is that the ma'rifatullah, the ma'rifatun nafs is very much different from yoga or, for example...
You know, there is an interesting point about Irfan and Akhlaq in Islam.
Yes.
As we can see in the life of our scholars, always there is a combination between science and morality. This is necessary in our Islamic viewpoint. Why? Because if science goes his way alone without morality, it can harm people more than it benefits them. As you can see, we have atomic bomb, we have, I don't know, biological wars. Yes. So this is technology.
Bioethics, now we have a science, bioethics. Yes.
This is science. Okay. But without morality, it cannot go to his goal. It cannot achieve the goal. But in Islam, it is necessary to combine your science with morality, whether in the lower levels and steps, like we have, we are ordered to follow more morals, Islamic morals, or the higher levels, like Irfan. But anyway, this combination is necessary, unless we cannot achieve the real goals of science.
One beautiful habit of Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani during teaching his courses was silence. And the main reason was what? Not to be neglected from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See? For example, everything that they do, every action, every moment, every second of your life must be in remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now you are a teacher, you teach. Even the religious courses, okay? Even it is not a secular content. It is a very much religious. But after some minutes, you become silent. Why? In order to get back to the right track of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. These are really an akhlaq, you know, and morality and teaching ethics.
You know, we have some hadith which says that you either speak about something that you are sure this is correct and good, or you stay silent.
Okay, that's right. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. And look at just the names of the students: Sayyid Ahmed Karbalai, Sayyid Mohsen Al Amin, Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi, Akhund Mullah Muhammad Kazem Khurasani, Mirza Jawad Maliki Tabrizi himself, one of the strongest, we can say, pillars of, we can call, Islamic mysticism and Irfan. These are the students of Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani, the outstanding RF of Islam. Thank you, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. 13:11, on his way back to Karbala on the 28th day of the month of Sha'ban, he passed away. His body was taken into the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and he is buried in the main courtyard of the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the city of Karbala. May Allah bless the soul of Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information and to download for free our previous programs on the life of outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, refer to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
In the limelight. Oceans have absorbed some 90% of the heat caused by human-induced climate change, at a devastating cost. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout noted, the world's oceans have reached their warmest levels in modern history, outpacing climate forecasts and alarming scientists. Daily ocean temperatures have been trending warmer than normal every day for the past month and a half, approximately. Experts warn the pattern does not bode well for marine life and human well-being. While the difference in temperature between this year and the same period in 2022 comes down to just a few tenths of a degree, looked at over the long term, the increase represents a significant jump. Average sea surface temperatures this spring are roughly 1.5 degrees Fahrenheit warmer than they were in 1986, one of the first years that real-time satellite ocean temperature data was available. The oceans are enormous, so they don't warm very quickly ordinarily. Robert Rudd, a physicist at the environmental data science nonprofit Berkeley Earth, told Greece, adding, "This is an unusually abrupt rise to a level that's above what it's been at any previous year." The abnormal warmth is especially concerning as the planet's weather patterns shift from a La Nina cycle, which has had a cooling effect on much of the planet for the past 3 years, to an El Nino, which is a harbinger of above-average global temperatures. El Nino is characterized by ocean temperatures in the Pacific Ocean that are between 3 to 5 degrees Fahrenheit above average, but that phenomenon hasn't officially started yet. Experts are still scrambling to figure out what exactly is behind the spike, but there is wide consensus that both El Nino and climate change play a role. Rode said, "It appears at the moment that we are seeing the early stages of an El Nino emerging, and the breadth of area that is affected by that warmth really points to climate change being a factor. Oceans have absorbed a massive amount of carbon dioxide that humans have generated since the Industrial Revolution. In total, oceans have absorbed some 90% of the heat caused by human-induced climate change. But that benefit comes with a devastating cost. The globe's oceans have become warmer and more acidic over time, which has wide-ranging repercussions for marine life and human well-being. Rising ocean temperatures lead to changing circulation patterns. Coral bleaching, sea level rise, changes in fish migration and marine food webs, and ocean deoxygenation when oceanic dead zones form." Scientists have cautioned that the ocean cannot absorb emissions forever. There will come a time when the water bodies grow so warm, they begin to emit carbon dioxide instead of absorbing it. The recent sustained spike in sea surface temperatures throws the long-term viability of the world's oceans into sharp relief. This is heading in an unprecedented direction and could be taking us into uncharted territory. Ben Weber, a professor of climate science at the University of East Anglia, told The Guardian. Meanwhile, the website of Axios reported, "A double whammy of natural climate cycles and human-caused climate change will likely make next year's Earth as warmest on record," climate experts tell Axios. Forecasters now expect that a moderate El Nino, the climate pattern characterized by warmer than usual sea surface temperatures, will develop this summer, bringing sweeping shifts to weather patterns worldwide. El Nino teams up with human-caused climate change and pushes global average surface temperatures higher. Even a relatively weak event could lead to new records for the warmest year in 2023 and 2024. Three straight years of La Nina, which features cooler-than-usual sea surface temperatures in the tropical Pacific, have given way to a rapid transition to an El Nino state. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, declared an El Nino watch last week, putting 62% odds of an event setting up during the May to July period. The odds jumped to about 85% later in the year, according to Michel Loro, a meteorologist who leads the El Nino Southern Oscillation Team at NOAA's Climate Prediction Center. The last global record occurred in 2016, which was also an El Nino year. The planet has continued to warm since. The past 8 years were the warmest such period on record. And in just the last few weeks,